Good morning. I must say, I have known Kayla for a while. Where'd she go? Oh, there she is. I first met Kayla. She was a student at Texas State, and there was a young man who was a member of the congregation who had an interest in her. She wasn't too sure about him. And lo and behold, many years later, they are just the happiest of couples, and it was very nice to be there as you all met. It was a real blessing for us. I also wanted to say, wow, this is so wonderful to be here, and I don't know about you, but I've appreciated this so much because I have been able to study in greater depth than I probably normally would have for this lesson, and I feel very privileged for that. I also want to say, I've got to follow Sarah Fallis. And I just pray for the day that I can readily reflect on God's word with the rapidity and the ease of the knowledge that she has so diligently studied. And what a blessing. Thank you, Sister Fallis, very much. Okay, I am not going to pass a candle. However, I am going to ask you to close your eyes just for a moment. And I promise to try to remember to tell you to open them. I would like you to take a deep breath. I want you to travel north with me to a small town in the foothills of the mountains. In this town, there is a population of approximately 5,000 people. The church family that meets in this community has about 25 regular attendees, with some traveling over just an hour to attend services. The church building is cold, with hard benches and a few homemade pillows and blankets for comfort. During the school year, it swells to about 30 people, with college students in attendance. There are members with a variety of backgrounds: Christians, Jewish descent, Protestants, Catholics, among others. Each person in the building has varying levels of spiritual maturity, and many with differing ideas of what the church should be. The spiritual guidance comes from one or two people who work full-time at secular jobs, but because they took classes in preaching many years earlier, they're looked at as the spiritual leaders of that congregation. There are no elders, there is no full-time preacher, and no solid infrastructure to lend a stable image to the outsider of what the church is. As you can see or expect, this congregation, you may open your eyes now if you haven't already. Thank you. This congregation is struggling to maintain their Christian walk or even recognize what it is. Along comes a preacher. He's traveling through the area, and he offers to stay and teach and preach for a few weeks. He feeds regularly on God's word, and he wants to share it with all of its simplicity, and he makes it so easy. He gives his time willingly with love and encourages the members to do the same with one another. And he cannot stay, but he leaves contact information for those to keep in touch should they want to continue studies with him or if they need any help. So like this visiting preacher, Paul strove to educate all he could. It was just in him. It was who he was. He offered love and spiritual guidance as he went. So as we begin our study of Colossians 2, let us keep in mind this small congregation filled with the varying levels of spiritual maturity and their backgrounds. Colossae, as has already been mentioned, was a small town in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor between Antioch of Syria and Ephesus. Am I loud enough? I'm sorry, I've been told that I get very soft. So if I do, I just need somebody to go like this. Okay. So it was near two larger communities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, which lie on a more traveled road. It is very likely that Paul would have traveled through the area on his way to Ephesus, but he did not stay there to set up a congregation. We know that Epaphras is most likely responsible for that. Paul, through Epaphras, like I said, was made aware of that small congregation, their strengths and their struggles, And when Paul penned this letter, it was to, one, to encourage them, two, to exhort them on their Christian walk, and three, to remember that Christ is the supreme teacher of the master teacher, and that he was above all principalities, and he had all authority. So before we look at the chapter, I know some of you are flipping. Let's remember what was going on in the area of Colossae. I know that it's been also touched on, just as a reminder. Especially the fabric that made up this church. Many of the members were converted from Gentiles. They were worshiping Greek gods and pagan philosophies. They were those with a Jewish background. They were steeped in that tradition. And they were those that believed in mystical teachings and things not seen. So this blending of all these different beliefs became known as the Colossian heresy. And with this quagmire of beliefs, there is no wonder that Paul spent such great pains in emphasizing the Christ's all-sufficiency and supremacy is very important. So I'm just going to briefly define the Colossian heresy. Pagan philosophies was one of those ingredients. They were those that believed they had received revelations and seen visions. In addition to this, they denied Christ's all-sufficiency and preeminence. Those people who had formerly worshipped many gods were perhaps having difficulty in narrowing it down to just the one God because they were used to so many others. Another ingredient would have been Judaism. There were those that believed one should still have a physical circumcision, they should still have food restrictions, they should still have special feast days that were part of that old law. Another ingredient was a term we use, it's called asceticism. And this was the belief that the body, our physical bodies, were evil, and the soul that was inside was pure, and it was all good. So with that as their foundation, they would abuse their physical bodies to keep them pure for their soul. This practice would have included those who would isolate themselves from the world. They would cease interactions with others. They would fast. They would beat their bodies. You know, you think about those medieval monks walking around and beating themselves. Today, it might be someone who doesn't want to use a cell phone but wants a rotary dial or wants a crank phone or something. Gnosticism is another ingredient. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge, and those elements or emphasis respected those embracing Gnosticism were knowledge, as was talked about, wisdom, these were very important, philosophy, mystery, and mystic insight. They believed that there were levels of angels ranging or spanned the space between God and man. And again, this is all in our imaginations, and just like it was theirs. So if you can't visualize, that's okay. They were just trying to make it up, too. Though this term Gnostic came later, it wasn't used at that time. These are the foundations that this term was built upon. And a lot of the Oriental things coming in from the East as well were part of that mysticism that emerged. So if you've not already turned to Colossians chapter 2, please turn there now. Let's begin reading with verses 1 through 3, and I am going to ask for someone who has a loud voice to go ahead and read the verses as we go through. So if someone would please read verses 1 through 3 once we all there. Ooh, that was an appropriate time for the air conditioner to shut off, wasn't it? Okay, please, would somebody go ahead? Okay, thank you very much. So what does the word for at the beginning of this verse of chapter one, chapter 2 tell us at the beginning of verse 1? What does that word tell us? Continued. To look back. It's continued. It's a continued thought. So Paul, having previously in this letter made the Colossians aware of who he was, he continues his thoughts from the verses ending chapter 1, where he says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul earnestly explains his work for Christ. So here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he expresses his conflict. I mean, have you ever been so worked up about something that you just, your whole body, you can't do anything but work on that or think on that, or what do you got to do to get it done? So that's kind of what he's feeling. So you can kind of feel all bunched up inside. And he's feeling this for those that are in Laodicea and Colossae with great emotion to emphasize the very real danger that he's about to address. Also, the fact that many of them, he had not met them. Some of them he had, perhaps, when he had been in Ephesus, if they'd been traveling through. But that also plays a very significant part in his emphasis. As in, you know, I think back to Paul's love for the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You know, when he was saying goodbye to them, if you look back at that, we can turn there. Just to see what occurs. In chapter 20, in verse... Sorry, I have a Bible with small print.
What chapter?
Chapter 20 of Acts. Is that right? I'm in the wrong chapter. No, 20 is right. I was in the wrong chapter. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 34 and 35, he's been praying with the Ephesian elders. And then in verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. In verse 37, and they all wept sore and fell on his neck and kissed him. I mean, they were recognizing they're never going to see him again. And they're not. The wealth of knowledge... That is beholden in Paul's person. You realize he's passing on the gifts of the Spirit. And I thought about this as I was studying. How many members in the Colossae church actually had the gifts of the Spirit if they hadn't met Paul? How many of them were actually able, you know, because we know that Epaphras wouldn't have been able to pass those on. So this congregation... I'm reflecting back to Colossae now, but just the love that was shown by the Ephesian elders, because they recognized Paul's love for them and how important it was. And I think about his conflict or his striving in writing to these in Colossae with that same fervor, but he's at a distance. So I think it's important to recognize, just like Christy had mentioned last night, he was earnestly praying for them and loving them. So Paul carries over this love of God and of Christ's work in him to share this knowledge and love of those in Colossae. He also mentions Laodicea, since the community was so close in proximity, that the difficulties facing the Colossae church were undoubtedly existing there as well, and it is also likely to address those in Hierapolis because they were in the same Lycus Valley, the area, and we know that the circulation of letters occurred, so he was aware that that would probably be shared. He also mentions in closing in chapter 4, verse 13, mentions Hierapolis. He continues to encourage them to be comforted in verse 2 in knowing that they are knit together in love. Paul shares a common bond, Christ, with the Colossae brethren, and he's illustrating what does that bond mean? What does that include? So we all have families, right? And we're knit together in love with them through blood, through DNA. But here, Paul is emphasizing that the members are knit together through love and unto or to the riches that come with the confidence and full assurance of knowing God, understanding that the mystery, the searchable knowledge of God and of the Father and of Christ, what that gives us. Raise your hand if you want to, but have you ever played on a team sport? Anybody? Okay. Or participated in a team activity, you know, group team things? Okay. So how confident are you that you're going to win if you don't have confidence in knowing that your teammates have the same goal? Your confidence goes really low. So knowing that you have all the same goal and purpose is a tremendous advantage, wouldn't you think, to winning the game. So the Colossae church, as on the team, And they were encouraged to recognize that the bond that held them together was love, love of God's word, and the foundation that they had together. So I collected sweaters. I mentioned that this morning to somebody. But I collected sweaters when I lived in the north near the Great Lakes. Big puffy ones, heavily designed ones, plain ones, and loosely knit ones. But my favorite sweater was my father's. It was made for him by a Norwegian woman. He knew her son, studying in college in the States at the time. And they were from a fishing community. And so he wrote home and told her that I want this sweater because it was amazing. Turns out it was made with such tightly woven little stitches that so as you're out on the boats and things, there it's for insulation as well as for warmth. That's what wool does for you. I have never seen a sweater so tightly woven in my life, and the wind can barely be felt through it. I have worn that on bleachers out in the wind, and I can tell you it's incredible. But it weighs about 3 to 5 pounds. And I don't know how familiar you are with wool sweaters, but they're usually pretty light. This one is dense. It's very heavy and very thick. And even though it was made in 1961, it is still very durable, and it's my favorite sweater to wear. Okay, when my dad lets me. But so I don't know. I love to knit. That kind of came along with that. But the image of the yarn being knotted together brings to me to create that very strong fabric that we wear, brings that Norwegian sweater to my mind as Paul is encouraging them to be knit together in love. Well, that means they're going to be working together. They're there for each other, and they love one another. And so as they work through this love and they're recognizing their bond and they're being assured of their understanding, they're not alone, they have each other. So that's very important. In verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Who is that? Who's in whom? That's in Christ. So all the treasures of wealth and knowledge and wisdom are found in Christ. Paul is very positively here reminding the Colossians who has all authority, wisdom, and knowledge. So all the false wisdom, all the pagan wisdom and knowledge that are being talked about in Colossae pale beside that of Christ. For it is in him and only him that true wisdom and knowledge are found. The statement was very pointedly made by Paul, just like Sister Phyllis had mentioned, the use of the term wisdom and the use of knowledge touches upon the importance placed on them by those who believed that there were some who had that, the Gnostics believing they had that secret knowledge or the ability to see things. So invariably, in my mind as I'm studying, I'm thinking, you know, there's probably only a handful, maybe one or two, that had the ability to prophesy. So then that may have been an influence. I don't know. It's all me, just circumspect. Who knows? But it very well could have been, but it was carried way too far, way beyond what was intended. So they set themselves apart, those people, as portals of information, wisdom, and knowledge that had very little basis in God's teachings. So it sounds kind of like the challenge today. Sister Phyllis also touched on that. In America, where Christianity is kind of like old hat, whereas then it was newer, but for us it's old hat. It's kind of, you know, plain. It's looked at as plain, whereas if you are a Buddhist or you're in Eastern religion, you're enlightened and you have all of these wisdom and knowledge things that are around you. For instance, let's say you're in Hollywood and there's a star that says, oh, I'm going away to a Buddhist retreat for the weekend. Oh, that's wonderful. You're so enlightened. That's just fantastic. And then they ask this other person, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to a Christian ladies retreat. Oh, why? You know, it's that kind of mentality that's going on. It's making them feel like this is not sufficient. Which brings us to Paul's warning. Would someone please read verses 4 through 5? Now we've got to be loud because the blower came back on. Thank you very much. Paul, like any good doctor, desires to make someone who is ill or in the area, we know, of those who are highly contagious better. He inoculates them. I love that word. I just like the way it sounds. He inoculates them in verse 4, preparing them for those who may come in among them and be very persuasive and deceptive, just as he had warned the Ephesian elders back in chapter 20 of Acts to be aware of those false teachers and those wolves that would enter in among them. This was what was going on. They're really not that far from Ephesus either, if you think about it. He desires that the Colossians are aware of those teachers. And it's easy to make an inference here that Epaphras made Paul aware and described such teachers being in the area or even in the church. So how difficult it must have been for Paul to teach them, just it's amazing. But we have, at the touch of a button, we can contact someone. I have family in Europe. I can touch a button and call them and talk to them just like that. I can Skype with them. Paul didn't have Skype. Paul didn't have the internet. Paul didn't have texting or Facebook or anything like that. This was all by him. This is all sending distant letters. So you can, again, understand his anxiousness for them. And I lost my place. That's not right. So Paul conveys to the Colossians that he is there with them in spirit, emphasizing with them. And Epaphras, again, must have expressed to Paul the state of the church and the strength that they already were exhibiting. He had already already present in their members. Paul was joyous when thinking about their order. And order is also a military term. It was the structure that was being presented. And steadfast in their faith. Paul speaks of the necessity of order in 1 Corinthians 14:40 when he addresses the issue of the use of gifts in the assembly. Well, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. This order must already have been present in Colossae for him to be rejoicing over that with them. Obviously, had a good church. They had a very good church infrastructure. And I say that because I want you to kind of keep in the back of your mind this little congregation in the foothills of the mountains. This congregation had an infrastructure in Colossae. So Paul continues. Would somebody read verses 6 and 7, please?
Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Okay, thank you very much. He commends their choice to walk, so they're already walking in Christ. And he continues them to continue in... he encourages them to continue in that, and he strengthens their choice and his encouragement to abound in that thanksgiving for the foundation that they have. How many of you have researched your family history? Okay, there's a few of you. So why do we do that? Why do we research our family history? We want to know where we came from. We want to know all those things that genealogists, amateur professionals are looking for. They're looking for the identity of names, identity of jobs, things, all those things that are that we think are unimportant. But Paul draws on the idea of roots. Well, what image do genealogists use when they're representing a family? We use a family tree. So Paul is also using this, those roots. And in my mind, I see this big giant oak tree with gnarly roots going down into the soil. It's not going to get blown over. That foundation is there. It's not going anywhere. And the foundation that Paul is talking about is the foundation that is in Christ and in his word, and that it's only in Christ. We talk about the song, the foolish man built his house upon the rock, the children's song. That's taken out of Matthew chapter 7. It may be a child, a children's song, but it has a very deep meaning, and it's very important. And I can't imagine, you know, I would love to hear the songs. I've always been intrigued to know what songs they were singing. You know, what were they singing there? They were Gentiles. How deep was the Jewish trait of those songs coming in from the Old Testament in the Book of Psalms? How much were there? So it's amazing to me the usefulness and the need for the wise man building his house upon the rock. So we're coming up on a time of year. It's that time of year to be thinking about all those things that we're thankful for. We celebrate Thanksgiving. How often do we rejoice abundantly? And I mean lots of it. You think about right now, how full of rejoicing are you? You are here at a retreat with a group of women who are like-minded. What a blessing you have. And I don't know if you realize it, but that little congregation in the foothills of the mountains doesn't even come close to the size of the amount of women that are here right now. And they're all alone. This is a wonderful thing that we should be just so excited about. Okay, I should be smiling when I say it, because then I get smiles back. But it's true. It's really an amazing thing. So how often do we truly say thank you to God, to our family, and to those who brought us to that foundation, to those roots? That's important, because without it, we're nothing. We're empty. We're that circle. We're that circle that the Buddhists say as the beginning and the end. There's nothing in between. It's kind of like a big, you can blow right through the ring. So now Paul, having fortified the church in that knowledge, that in Christ is all knowledge, that foundation, that's his. So if we don't have all that knowledge and that wisdom, then we're not going to be built up strongly. So Paul begins to take apart the Colossian heresy here as we continue on. Would somebody read verses 8 through 10? This is where we see Paul starting to pick apart those little pieces that are going to subvert the church and those members. Loud voice, please. Thank you very much. So Paul warns about those philosophers, the deceivers, and those that are following men's traditions, those that are following after the rudiments or the elements of the world and not after Christ. In verse 8, he referenced the philosophies and vain deceit. That was addressing those who had a well-developed system of thought and or moral discipline. You know, they already had their structure, and they're happy to be in that. And it had some pretense. It sounded good. It works good. You know, there's a lot of people that we work with every day that are, they are good people. And they have a good system that they work by. That's why they're able to function. But it isn't all sufficient. It isn't all in Christ. So he's addressing them. And it's all in vain. It's empty. There's nothing there for them. He also referenced the followers of men's traditions. It's addressing those who practiced a hybrid of things, a syncretism, a hybrid of traditions that addressed the Christianity, the belief in angels or angelology, which is the study of angels and things, and those ascetics. Remember those ascetics, the ones that beat themselves because their bodies were evil. Finally, he also addresses all those who practiced a philosophy about the rudiments, a basic outlook on life or existence that is a commonly embraced idea. If we could reference, go over to Psalms 119, please. Psalms 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Though through my commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. How important is it that we stay away from all those things that are earthly and are in our way? They're vain, they're empty. again, he just keeps trying to emphasize to them how worthless all these things are. Completing verse 8, Paul exclaims that all of these things, they are not of Christ. But rather, in verse 9, Paul emphatically states that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the words that express Christ being in the Godhead bodily, those were very carefully chosen also. The ascetics or Gnostics, again, they believed Christ to be a heavenly being, but not deity. He was not, deity would have not been able to dwell in this evil body. There's no way. So it's important for Paul to say that Christ was the God in the body. He is everything. He came down just as in John 1:1, when he's talking about in the beginning, this is God, the Word, we're all together in this body. What's more, in verse 10, it's made clear to us that Christians are complete in him, Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. So not only was Christ here in a physical body, but he was also the head of principality and power, and not some angelic being somewhere between the level of God and man that were made complete in him. For the remainder of the chapter, Paul's going to expand upon the completeness and the preeminence of Christ and the error of the vain teachings pervading in the Lycus Valley. These are going to be your competition of different teachings. So let's begin in verse 11 through 15. This is Christ's victory. Would someone read verses 11 through 15? Thank you very much. So how does one gain this foundation or victory in Christ? What is taking place? For those of a Jewish ancestry, the use of the phrase circumcision or cutting away, I'm sure it left no doubt as to what that means. However, this circumcision of Christ is made without hands. It is the removing of the sins of the flesh, which I'm sure that language would have appealed to the ascetics. Verse 12 defines what that circumcision of Christ is. It is when you are buried with him in baptism, you're washing away and cleansing you from sin, raised with Christ through faith of the operation or the workings of God, who was able to raise Christ from the dead. If you had at that point any doubts, if he can raise Christ from the dead physically, what can he do with you spiritually? Verse 13 further defines what occurs with this baptism. You were dead while you were in your sins and your uncircumcised or unbaptized flesh. So what is the opposite of dead? Alive. So God, who raised Christ from the dead physically, raised you spiritually. You have a new life. You can start over. This death made you alive with Christ, who has given you, who's forgiven you of your trespasses of sins. He's got that big eraser, just like was talked about last night. He's wiped it all away. In verse 14, he blotted out, which means to wipe away or to destroy, the handwriting or the ordinances. The ordinances being the old law, filled with its many rules and regulations, which would have included rules about fasting, rules about foods, the feast days and the offerings. So this blotting out provided the way for all men, Jew and Gentile, to be found acceptable to God. When does this verse tell us the blotting out occurred? At the cross, which is for us the point that we are buried in the baptism with Christ. In verse 15, Christ spoiled the principalities and powers. These were those powers also mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 16. The principalities and powers were likely angelic beings, who are represented here in verse 15 as being resistant to God or part of, or possibly being a representation of Satan or evil. Or part of this latter, you know, the Gnostics, they're believing these beings being from person to God. I mean, I want you to think about a stepladder or some kind of ladder with rungs. There's all these different levels of beings. I can't imagine. It's kind of like the theory of evolution. Well, what does one look like when you're in the middle? You know, it's just all up here in the mind. So the Christ triumphed openly, as he says, over them, and when he rose from the dead. And back in verse 10, we see that Christ is the head of all principality and power. Again, he's triumphed over them. He's the head of them. There is nothing in comparison to him. Paul again asserts his supremacy in, or Christ's supremacy over Judaism in the Old Law. Would somebody in a loud voice read 16 and 17? Thank you. Christ is all sufficient. We know that. That this whole chapter, the whole book, but this chapter is just riddled with the need for them to understand repeatedly. What was it, Christy was talking about how many times you have to remind your child to clean the bedroom? Well, you've got to just remind constantly. Christ is all sufficient. You don't need anything else. So there is no room for those to judge you according to what you eat or drink in respect to those holy days, etc., as would occurred with prior to Christ's death in the Old Law. These aspects of the Old Law and some of the ascetic practices, this is that syncretism, that blending of those things, that quagmire that's starting to develop, that Colossian heresy. Breaking it apart, Christ is head of all principality and power. There's no need for that. And it is all sufficient, as seen again back in verse 10. That's an important verse, by the way, if you hadn't noticed the amount that we go back to that verse. If you are complete in Christ, there or in him, there is no reason to allow those to judge you according to the shadows of the past. Those are empty. Stated in verse 17, Christ is real. He was a real body. He was a real person. Deity was in the God, the person. And all these things were just merely shadows. I'm sorry, my brain just skipped a beat. That happens a lot when I've gotten older. Does that happen to y'all? Does anybody else realize? Okay, good. I'm not alone. Paul continues to address those erroneous teachings in verses 18 and 19. Would somebody read those, please? 18 and 19, sorry. Thank you very much. So as we defined earlier, there were those who believed that there were several levels of beings. By the Gnostics, man was so unclean that he could not address God personally, but rather had to go through others who claimed to have a tie to an angel, or one level closer, therefore, than themselves. Paul expresses that you should not let one of those people beguile you. Don't let them steal your reward. And allowing you to be able to have that relationship with God yourself. I find it interesting that I was reared not in the church. I was reared in the Episcopal Church. And that's very close to the Catholic Church, if you're not aware. But the idea, when I first studied this, when I first learned of this years ago, I have an image of a priest in my mind, and a lot of these roots, I'm quite confident for the Catholic Church, the roots that they draw from are these Gnostic roots, because if you're not aware, you cannot talk to God yourself. You have to say Hail Marys. Well, you're not talking to God when you do those. The only time you get to talk to God is through a priest. And even then, you can't even look at the priest because you're just not holy enough yourself. So it's a real, this is real. This is today. This was then. And it is important. It was really important that they understand you just don't need that. And it is robbing you. You don't realize it, but it does take away from who you are inside because you just don't feel worthy. And it's those little pieces that take away from your soul. So you really have to earnestly strive to keep yourself on top of your studies and keeping Christ, all the knowledge that Christ has given you. So stay away from those who are worshiping angels, those beings on the stepladder. Verse 19, the one who holds to this knowledge or this idea that you cannot have this relationship, that there's all these other beings, they're not holding the head of Christ and therefore will not partake in the healthy relationship and structure that Christ provides through the church, because it is from Christ that the body, the church, and ties are nourished and knit together. Again, they're being knit together to be strengthened with the increase of God. When you see a healthy, functioning church, you know that love is working the way it's supposed to. And that's what he's really helping them to recognize. You just keep going with what you're doing. You just keep that love, and you keep encouraging one another. And definitely don't allow these people to come in among you and destroy that for you. So as a conclusion of his exhortation about those erroneous teachings, Paul gives them a strong reminder. Would somebody please read 20 through 23?
Mm-hmm. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the eating, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of body, but are of no value according to the indulgence of flesh.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. So if you choose to be dead with Christ, why are you going back into these things? He's asking them why. These are weak philosophies of the world. Why are you allowing yourself to be drawn back in by them and judged by those people in the world? So rather, don't allow yourself to be tossed to and fro, Ephesians 4:14, but stand firm. You've got those roots. You've got that foundation. Stay in it. Stay with it. That's where you need to be. The Apostle John records that this, and I drew this, and I'm kind of thinking it's probably pretty true. He records that this may have been a factor for the church in Laodicea at the writing of Revelation, where in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he explains that they are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. So why is that? Could it be that those people in Laodicea allowed those influences around them to creep into the church? They were no longer, and believing those people to be acceptable. So they're no longer on fire to teach them, and therefore they've just become complacent and happy with where they are in life, and everything and everybody is working well together. Instead, everybody is not spiritually where they need to be. So perhaps they fell prey to those philosophies and vain teachings. Verses 20 and 21, Paul denounces the ascetic influences. Why are you allowing yourself to fall into subjection of ordinances, the touch not, the taste not, the handle not? Those are indicative, again, of those ascetics who believed that the body was evil, fleshly things, stay away from them. You know, a lot of us could stand to have a little asceticism with all the candy and the snacks, but, you know, every now and then. They believed that the body was evil, and so this, plus, again, it's that syncretism, the Judaism. Everybody's just kind of blending. It's like a melting pot. So you've got those who are fasting for religious reasons, and then you've got those people that are encouraging you not to eat certain foods and these things. It's, they have similarities enough that they feel like they're, okay, we can work together. The point to the beating of your own body into submission to keep your soul pure, all of those teachings are spoken of in verse 22 when he said, touch not, taste not, and the handle not. They're just shadows. They're not of Christ. In verse 17, these are all just the doctrines and teachings of men. He does tell them that though these have some wisdom and will worship, these are the self-made practices. I can tell you, like I said, having grown up in the Episcopal Church, entering the doors of a Church of Christ, where's the stained glass windows? Where's all the pomp? Where's all the pageantry? Where are all these things that are all wrapped around making it seem important? And it's just not there. That was a long time for me to get over that. These are using a dentist's image, I have plaque on teeth. It just pops into my head. It's just really gross, I know. But still, it's the same idea. It's decaying if you allow it to stay there. So this may all well have been done as a show of self-made humility, making things seem self-important. Look at all these pious things I'm doing. But they don't have any basis in the truth. We truly are only made complete in Christ in verse 10. Again, we went back to verse 10. The additional thoughts at the bottom of the page, I had some things I wanted to point out. What are some features of a faithful church? If we look back at the beginning of chapter 2, we can see the image from Paul's words. One, it has brethren that are comforted and have courageous hearts in verse 2. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, God says, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." There is also unity as a feature of a faithful congregation. In verse 2, they are knit together, just like that fishing sweater. Another feature is that there is love. Matthew 22, we know the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. That love has got to be important. It's got to be there to make everything work. There is full assurance in a faithful congregation, verse 2, that Christ is the supreme authority. Full assurance. We know he is. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There is also understanding in a faithful congregation, verse 2, of who the Father, of who God the Father and Christ is. Matthew 17, at Christ's baptism in the Jordan River, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." So there is understanding that that is Christ. It also has the power to resist deceitful but alluring teachers. Verse 4, for Christ is all sufficient. How encouraged are we when we hear of a congregation where the elders or the members are able to stand up against someone who is teaching erroneously, and it's proven that it's erroneous? I mean, that feels good. You know that God's church is working properly when that happens. It has good order. Again, there's structure in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There needs to be structure. How many of our homes function if we don't have structure? It is also steadfast and faithful. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15:18. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that faithful church, it's thankful. Verse 7. If we reference chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So what challenges are present today and that existed for the Colossians? We've kind of dabbled and touched on a few of those things. But from the subtle differences in doctrinal teachings, from religious bodies outside the church to even those within the family of God, they're there. They're here right now. We have our own religious melting pot here in Texas. There are those people who worship gemstones and crystals. And those are, you know, those are the rudiments of the world. Those are those elements. Have you not heard of gemstones and crystals? Oh, crystallology is a big deal, especially in California. Where is Natasha? It's true. It's amazing, but you know, different crystals hold different powers. So I carry my. I don't. Just no, it's true. I do believe that hematite is the one you throw at the people that you don't like. That's what I was told. So there's also, you know, evolution. Those are vain. That's vain. That's just completely empty. There's nothing there. That's a vain philosophy. So various branches of denominations and their traditions overarching into Christ's church. There are thousands of churches here in Texas that do not cling to Christ and his all-sufficient word, but rather add doctrines, they add traditions, or even more, they remove parts of his word. We see those who put themselves into intermediary positions. I touched on that about priests and people saying that you've got to come through me in order to speak. That's where a lot of cults develop, too. I mean, you've got to go through that person to get to where you need to be. That's not right. That's never taught in the Bible. There are so many ways that man tries to discredit what he does not know and cling to an earthly understanding of unseen things, which, of course, is all insufficient. I liked being able to balance that. That was good. So basically, Christ plus something equals nothing. And there's nothing. We have the peace of understanding. Where is our zeal to share it? Remember that bounding joy that we have? If you've got that much joy, you think about Paul being so conflicted and striving, and he's just bursting through a letter. You can see it through a letter. Imagine what we could do physically in the presence of people if we had that abounding joy. With persuasive arguments that are going on in our society, abounding against the teachings of Christ, it is our job, our J-O-B, to share that foundation. We do it by representing it in our behavior. We do it by representing it verbally, whether letters, whether we're on Facebook, whether we're Twitter, wherever it is. I got to tell you, I've taken a face break this summer, and it's been great. I feel so much relaxed. But I do occasionally, I go on there and I check things. My kids are on Facebook, and it's important to stay up with what's going on there. But I love it when people are putting scriptures up there and when they say something positive about their congregation. And I think that it's truly, it can be used as a tremendous gift to those people who, say, live in Thailand or in Cambodia. I keep in touch with Panat Uch and with his family there in Siem Reap. And it's a tremendous thing because the mail carriers, they don't get there. No, I'm not kidding. There is no, if you send something to them, they'll call you if you've left their phone number on the package. And it's at the post office if you want to come pick it up. But if you want it to get to them, you've got to send it registered through a specific carrier because these ones are trustworthy. So, I mean, but the internet, it's there. It's available. And so we can encourage one another. So what is the apostles' prescription for spiritual health? To follow Christ's teachings and to do it with love. So here's the prescription. A full measure of love, a full measure of humility, a full measure of God's word, taken daily, brings out the faithful Christian in us all. So in closing, that small church in the foothills of the mountains, it's real. I pray for it to have the features of a faithful congregation. I told you I wasn't going to cry. Okay, I only told one person I wasn't going to do that. But this is the church family that helped me when I obeyed the truth. This is a small congregation. And that visiting preacher was a blessing through his love and his encouragement and his knowledge of God's word. He taught those in error. And I'm so thankful that he did it patiently and with love. Our little congregation grew to double its size while he was there. And mind you, like again, this was a time, okay, I'm not that old, but I'm old enough to have been around when there was no texting and no internet and no Facebook, no Twitter. He did it all through word of mouth and connections that he made with us in the community. God's truth is what brought the people in, and we embraced them and we taught them. Our visiting preacher loved us solely because we were there, and he cared for us because we needed it badly. And we were brethren sharing that tightly knit, love and full assurance of God's all-sufficiency and supreme authority. I am thankful that that little congregation was there, as bad as its infrastructure was. Oh, bless your heart. That's just worse. that little congregation, it still exists today as far as I know. And it is wonderful, because that is the congregation. And this gentleman who came to us is the one that told us about the school of preaching in Austin. And at that point, my husband was not in the career of preaching. And my husband was filling in the pulpit, preaching lessons. And he will tell you himself, he was not always the faithful Christian that he should have been. And he did not have all the Bible knowledge he has now. And he was doing that then, at that time in his life. And we knew that this was something he needed to pursue, because he felt so passionately about it. And after this gentleman, and I think about Epaphras, and I think about Paul, and I think very deeply, and I'm so grateful. So I'd like to close with a prayer, if we could. Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for Paul and for his letter to the Colossians, and thank you for the strength of the Colossae church. Thank you for the lessons that we've been able to glean from them, that we might use them today as we combat the same evils that are around us. Pray that we will take your word and the foundation that we've been blessed with, and we'll share it with as many as we possibly can. Thank you, Lord, for the women and the men who've helped to prepare this weekend and this time together. Thank you for the blessings that we all share in love with you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.